a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we continue feasting on the riches of the book of Hebrews. And joining me today here in the studio is the notorious Dr. Fred Bowie. We are really blessed to have him here, Pastor Emeritus and also author, published author, and also hymn writer, and he just has too many hobbies. He's also known as a backup to President Harrison's banjo brigade.
Right. We discussed that, Pastor Whedon, and I mentioned that I am the ex officio chairman of the Blue Ribbon Bluegrass Music Task Force, which means when Pastor Harrison needs an accompanist for his banjo playing, he says, "Hey, Fritz, I need you at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning at so-and-so and so-and-so." And so that's one of my interests as well. And I'll be down in Frona tomorrow with my fiddle, actually. For the I was elected to the CHI, Concordia Historical Institute Board of Governors, and we'll be going down to Frona to the Saxon Lutheran Memorial Fall Festival and bringing along my fiddle and playing a little bit of music down there from place to place, time to time. So you all come on down.
Very good.
Lots of good stuff. And Frona apple butter, the best in the world.
Yeah, we want to, of course, recognize that as we're looking through this chapter that's in front of us today, you can't not be thinking about the Lord's Supper. And perhaps Dr. Bowie is best known in our Synod as the author of the hymn, "What Is This Bread?" And that's going to be very much at the heart of this chapter as we unfold
Certainly
it today.
Is. Yeah, a better sacrifice that that the Lord Jesus Christ has made with his own body and blood, which we as a kingdom of priests participate in, as did the Old Testament priests and Levitical priesthood of old.
Amen. Well, before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessings on us as we open up his word. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So looking at Hebrews chapter 8, we'll pick up maybe with just the first two verses at the beginning.
Well, I wanted to preface our study this morning by just getting a little bit of background here, because we are looking at the Jewish context of the early church. And the purpose of this letter is to bolster the faith in Christ for Jews who are wavering. We have to realize how powerful the influence of the Pharisees and the synagogue and the temple and the cultus of the sacrifice and all of that was on the early church, so much so that the Pharisees were constantly accosting Jesus and accusing him of abandoning the traditions of the elders and not obeying the Sabbath. And they were so extreme about that, they criticized Jesus even for healing people and doing good works on the Sabbath day. So there was not only the law of Moses, but there are all these traditions that had arisen in addition to the law of Moses, and that had a very intimidating effect. So much so that if someone was a follower of Jesus, he was often threatened with being expelled from the synagogue and being placed outside of the covenant people. And And if that happened, it was just devastating. You no longer had access to the grace of God, to the mercy of God. The culture and the church and the everything went together. So this was a terrific fear that people had. You see that particularly in the Gospel of John, where Jesus heals the man that was born blind, and they threatened him. They threatened his parents with being expelled from the synagogue. And it's just a powerful exchange. And the gravity of that is so great that even St. Peter, in as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, he says here in Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, which did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. So Hebrews is written to Jews that are thinking, well, you know, we believe in Jesus, but don't we have to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws? And what are we going to do with all these unwashed Gentiles that are coming in? And so that's that whole conflict in that forms the backdrop for this letter. Now, getting to the first a couple of verses. Do you want to go ahead?
Yeah, let's read the first couple of verses. Okay. And we, let me just add one thing to what you just said there. I think it's important to stress for the Jews. Then it was all very visual. You could actually see and experience the cultists. That would mean it was a very visible worship. And here in the church, all of this stuff becomes, I don't want to say this in the wrong way, but spiritual in the sense that what was visible was not terribly impressive, not the way it was impressive in the temple. And so many ways, as the writer of Hebrews is unpacking this, he's extolling the part of Christian worship that nobody can see. He wants them to get a handle on this and see it is glorious. It is more glorious than the worship that people could see that was taking place yet at the temple. So in chapter 8, verse 1, now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So when he says we have such a high priest, hearkening back to what he'd said before in the previous chapter, one who has been made perfect forever, he's seated as a, this is a great word, it says minister. That's a kind of wimpy word in English. It's liturgist. I mean, it's the we have a liturgist in the holy places who offers up continually to his Father the sacrifice. In Luther's German Mass, he says, we cannot see how Christ gives his body and blood for us, and even now, daily shows and offers it before the Father to obtain grace for us. That's his liturgy in heaven as he continually presents the perfect finished sacrifice of Calvary to the Father for the obtaining of grace for the whole world. What a huge, beautiful picture that is. Some thoughts on these verses, Pastor?
Well, we were talking about this beforehand, Will, and that I was saying before we came into the studio that early in my Christian walk, when I really started reading the Bible for myself, or rather just memorizing proof texts like we did in catechism, I started reading the Bible all the way through. I was in Leviticus, and all of a sudden I realized that of the meat of the animals that were sacrificed, the bulls and the goats and the sheep, that a portion of the meat was reserved for the priests to eat. And all of a sudden, that just connected with the sacrament of the altar and realized that we, as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, as St. Peter says in the King James Version, which was, of course, the version of St. Paul and the apostles used, that we partake of an even better covenant, one which the Levitical priests had a proleptic or type and shadow of the fullness, which was to come with all this fancy tabernacle and with the cloud and the fire by night and the sacrifices and the priests with their fancy garments and all this visual stuff. And yet here in this little simple piece of bread and a sip of wine that we take properly from the common cup, that this is really conveys to us the grace of God, which the Levitical priesthood only looked forward to, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, these two verses recapitulate. Chapter 8, verse 1, is the beginning of the third section of Hebrews. And the first section, the author of Hebrews, who may have been Apollos, according to some scholars, shows the superiority of Christ to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. So we have a superior...
better. I mean, we know that the word is always better.
Better, always better. And in the second part, chapter 4 to 7, it talks about how Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priests, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in this section, he begins to talk about how we have in Christ a better sacrifice than those that were offered.
Not just a better priest offering the sacrifice, but the better sacrifice that the priest offers. Yeah, that becomes huge.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead, Will.
I was going to comment that if the contrast between the Levitical and the New Testament sacrifice is something that Old Krauth pointed out a while ago in his wonderful book, The Conservative Reformation. Mm. He says, in the Old Testament, it's always partum. So God gets part of the sacrifice, and the priest gets part of the sacrifice, and that's how you have communion with God by eating part of the sacrifice. But it's always just part. But in the New Testament, everything is whole. So in the New Testament offering, Christ on the cross gives himself wholly to the Father. And then in the supper, he turns around and gives himself wholly to us.
The body and the blood.
The body and the blood, the whole. So you don't get pieces, you get the lot. Yes. And this is the mark of the very nature of the New Testament sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One more quote that I thought was really fascinating on this before we move on. This is by Johann Gerhardt, who is one of the great teachers of the Lutheran Church. He says, it's clear that the sacrifice takes place in heaven, not on earth, inasmuch as the death and passion of God's beloved Son is offered to God the Father by way of commemoration. In the same way, there is no true priest except Christ himself. Hence, this sacrifice, once offered on the cross, takes place continually in an unseen fashion in heaven by way of commemoration when Christ offers to his Father on our behalf his sufferings of the past. And of course, this is especially true when we are applying ourselves, he says, to the sacred mysteries, that is the unbloody sacrifice, as he puts it, which is carried out in heaven. That is an amazing passage from Gerhardt, in which he really wants to hold before us the unity between what happened on Calvary's cross, what is taking place in heaven, and how we now share that as gift from God through Christ. The whole to the Father, and then Christ giving the whole back to us.
These are very deep waters. I ran into Henry Garrickey, a great church musician and a composer, and Henry is all over the place.
Mm-hmm. He helps us out a lot here.
Lutheran worship and the LSB, Lutheran Service book. You see a lot of stuff with Henry Garrickey in there. I was thinking about his great hymn that he wrote the tune for to
up through endless
ranks of angels, and you know, we preach Christ crucified,
mm-hmm.
and we preach Christ risen from the dead, and we kind of leave him there walking around, you know, showing himself to the apostles, but we really need to get him to the ascension and up into the...
to what's happening in the session at the right hand of God.
Right,
yeah.
What's going on, and Hebrews unravels all that, particularly in chapter 9.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just absolutely marvelous where he is, as one hymn says, both the victim and the priest.
He offers his own
blood. And Satan's mouth is shut up. He can no longer accuse after that. And I think about, too, being a literature guy, how C.S. Lewis expresses that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the witch claims the soul of a young Edmund. It said that, the soul of all traitors belonged to mine, according to the deep magic from the dawn of time. But Aslan, the Christ figure lion, says, yes, but according to the deeper magic from before
the dawn of time,
one who gives his life for the others can redeem the life from the oppressor.
And then death works backwards.
And death goes backwards. And that passage in Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, which puts us into the doctrine of election and all those other kind of things. But that forms the background of all of this.
So this is a very important point you're pulling out here, is that when you're reading Hebrews, we need to read this in the church's own context, which is the people of God, which may not look like much to the eyes of the world, truly being gathered around the very gifts that are being spoken of here, the very body and blood that before the Father are our righteousness, which Christ continually offers as he pleads and intercedes for us before the Father, continually pleading the benefits of that sacrifice. They are given to us now as a better offering than any in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor Bowie, he implies something really profound in verse 2 when he says that Christ doesn't minister in places, holy places set up by men. You know, he worships and fulfills his liturgy literally in the true temple, if you will, the throne of the majesty of God in heaven. So he's setting up a contrast between the earthly as picture and the reality in heaven. You have any comments on that?
Well, we have to realize that there's a connection between heaven and earth. The true tabernacle, which it says the Lord pitched and not man, and the local congregation where the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and the sacraments are administered according to Christ's command. This comes through to us in the preface, where we say, together with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, and off we go.
Off we go. I mean, people that may not be familiar with the Lutheran liturgy won't get the immediate connection there to the off we go. So what immediately follows with the joining with angels and archangels?
Praising, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth.
So you're inside, all of a sudden the liturgy dumps you inside of Isaiah 6, and you're there.
Yes.
And the throne of God is there.
We are in the presence of God.
And heaven and earth are full of his glory.
Exactly. I had a man in my congregation in Pennsylvania who's beloved daughter, his only child, had died at age 10. Hmm. And the guy was just devastated and just was grieving for years and years about that. And all of a sudden, he realized from singing the liturgy that phrase, together with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, when he was taking communion, he was in communion not only with Jesus Christ, but with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, which included his beloved child that he had lost. But he regained her in that moment. And from then on, he had peace.
Yes.
As it says in the psalm, heaven and earth have kissed each other, righteousness and truth.
They meet together, this is the meeting place. So we should, I'd be remiss if I didn't add my own story on that too. The one that always comes back to me is when my dear friend Charlie had a heart attack and died, and I walk out. It was on Saturday night, and so there's family. It was very devastating. But we walk out Sunday morning, and all the family's there, and the kids say to me, "Well, we had to be with Dad today." So they came to communion because they knew that they would be with their father with when they sing with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Okay,
isn't it true, Will, in your pastoral practice that when people go to communion, they want to go up as a family?
Yes.
They don't want to be cut off. They hate to be divided.
Yeah.
They don't want to be divided. No.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Will the circle be unbroken?
So sometimes
you have
to get people to squeeze together, you know, to get them all in.
All right. Let's move on with verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Wow. There's so much there to pick up from. You're not a priest if you don't have a gift to offer, he's saying. I mean, right. Christ himself had to have a gift. But when he thinks about the gift, he can always say, yeah, he's a lot better than what those priests were offering. And those priests, quite clearly, the way he speaks here and the way he speaks at the very end of the chapter, this is written before the temple has ceased. When we were talking about this beforehand, you pointed out that the apostles sort of fit in with the worship that was going on in the temple. We see that in Acts, right?
Well, I'd give a qualified yes to that, because we're at the time of Herod's temple, which was a magnificent physical structure.
Mm-hmm.
But it was what was missing. In the Holy of Holies, there was no Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
All that was gone. Where was the glory of the Lord that was in the Temple of Solomon, or the tabernacle of Moses and Aaron, that's referred to
the glory
here.
That Ezekiel saw
the Shekinah,
head out.
The Kavod Yahweh. This is all gone, and it's empty. You know, they're going through, because the presence of God is no longer there. Where is the presence of God? It is in this man from Nazareth. It's in Jesus. That's where the presence of God is.
When we did John 1, we couldn't help but dwell on that in verse 14, right? That the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent right in the midst of us, and we saw his glory.
Mm.
We saw that Shekinah glory of God.
Now, a few years ago,
go ahead.
I wrote a book on the doctrine of creation, and it impressed me as I focused on Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God, who is spirit, whom heaven of heavens cannot contain, when he set about to create the world, created something totally unlike himself. He who is infinite created something that's finite.
Mm-hmm.
He who is spirit created something that is material. He who is eternal created something that is governed by the process of time and the rotation of heavenly bodies and so forth. And so that the physical is able to contain the grace of God and the glory of God is something that
it's God's
that
idea.
Keep in mind, you know, when we're looking at the example and shadow of heavenly things, we need to be careful that we don't get a kind of incipient Platonism in which C.S. Lewis, quite frankly, is rife with.
Hold that thought. We're going to come back and continue unpacking, because it's getting big here.
Why does the reformer Martin Luther call the Roman Catholic Mass the greatest and most horrible abomination? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the Small Called articles, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the Mass.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Dr. Frederick Bowie, that Renaissance man who does so many good things for our church. And a reminder to our hearers that you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850. Now, Pastor Bowie, you were just pushing us into the deep waters of resisting incipient Platonism. Yet it sure, Sam, I mean, there, boy, it sounds that way when you hear in verse 5, they serve a copy and shadows. I mean, what Moses receives in Mount Sinai is he gets a picture of heaven, and then he's told, now you take that picture of heaven and you make a model of that, and that's the place where heaven will touch down on earth as the worship takes place at the tabernacle. So the tabernacle becomes the place where the reality touches and is unfolded inside, or as you were trying to say earlier, there is where the infinite comes and wraps itself up in the finite in order to give its great gifts. And I think that's important that we get the idea. It's not just about picture, but it is about a commanded pattern where God himself will come and touch down. But the church, as everything in Hebrews says, is not about a picture. The church is not about a picture. The church is about the reality. So Christ is the one who is going to offer then his more excellent liturgizing. He is going to be able to give a better gift than anything that you could get at the earthly tabernacle, because in his liturgizing, what he offers is a better covenant, better because it's enacted on better promises. And we're going to get to those in just a second. But you want to go on a little bit more about that not falling into the Platonism that Lewis loves so much?
Yeah. Look at Jesus. What does it say of him? In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as you mentioned before in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, let's look at Jesus, 5'7", 145 pounds, size 9 sandals, size 38 or 40 robe, and Jewish-looking, dark hair, olive complexion, prominent nose, and that's the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Looks pretty ordinary to me.
In fact,
and
Isaiah says, no beauty that we should desire him.
Yeah. And we look at this little wafer, or we look at this cup full of wine, and, you know, it doesn't fizz, it doesn't, you know, or water, you know, that we baptize the baby and the baby doesn't float through the air or do anything that would really wow the people. I mean, when God came down to Moses on Mount Sinai, I mean, thunder and lightning, and people were terrified. I mean, it was a real show.
Right.
Or when the glory of God filled the temple and Solomon and the priests knocked them all out and they couldn't stand to minister because of the presence of the Lord. Wow, man, that's, you know, engages all the senses. But here's this Jew from Nazareth and he's on the cross and that's the glory of God. And yet it is because something is going on under, in with, and under the crucifixion, the consecration of the elements that points to something far deeper. Now, several years ago, I was invited to come up and give a paper at the a conference called C.S. Lewis Across the Curriculum at Brock University. It was coordinated between Brock University and St. Catherine's Seminary of the Lutheran Church of Canada, and I gave a kind of a dissenting paper at that conference in which I pointed out what a thoroughgoing Platonist that C.S. Lewis truly is. I mean, the more that I read about C.S. Lewis, particularly of his literary criticism when I was in graduate school at the University of Arizona, I began to realize that this whole C.S. Lewis industry that has grown up and how everybody's gaga about C.S. Lewis, they really don't realize how unorthodox in many ways his theology really, really was. Very compromised on the doctrine of Scripture, on the doctrine of creation, and particularly on the, what would you call, epistemology or, you know, how do we know things and what's true and what's real and what is not? And so, you know, Lewis has this Platonic idea of that comes through in Shadowlands and all this whole conception. And in the last battle where Professor Diggory is saying, it's all in Plato, it's all in
it's
Plato.
It's all in Plato,
and,
yeah.
It's all in Plato as they're running up toward this ideal realm of pure forms, and that the world that we live in is but a shadow. No, there is a connection, as I said before, between the material and the spiritual, which forms the basis for the incarnation.
I mean, the incarnation itself is what gives the lie to that.
It does.
I'm going to defend Lewis only in this regard. He was a very fine student of his main teacher, which was St. Augustine. And St. Augustine had the exact same weakness in one of his great works. He begins with, late have I loved thee, and it's also common. Yeah, that's a problem. he loved the Lord a little late, and he drunk a little bit deep of the Neoplatonists. Mm-hmm. And it never quite shook free of that in his theology at certain points. But certainly Hebrews is pointing us towards an embodied reality that's given us in the sacrifice of Christ, even though it's looking at that embodied reality from the perspective of the right hand of God, where Christ, you're the one who shares your human nature. Mm-hmm. He offers to his Father continually the sacrifice of the cross, that completed work which was finished in historical time under Pontius Pilate, now continually being presented before the Father as our righteousness. Mm. Christ our Savior. This is his liturgizing ministry. And it says it's enacted on better promises. And so he's pushing us toward this passage that he's going to deal with here. Let's we have a comment before we go on?
Yeah. Okay. Revelation chapter, I'm still stuck on verse 1. But when I saw him, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the right hand
of
God. Yeah. Jesus is always touching. He's always touching people. Yeah. He's reaching out with his right hand. You notice when women talk to each other, they're always reaching out with their right hand and touching the arm of the person that they're talking with. It's a connection. It's a gesture. Peter when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, he reaches out and touches mm-hmm. with his right hand. And that's the hand of healing. It's the hand of blessing. It's the hand that holds the chalice. It's the right hand of the kingdom of God. It's the hand of grace and mercy, as opposed to the left hand of God, which is the hand of power and force. And so when Christ is at the right hand of God, he's ruling and reigning over all things for the benefit of the church, in which he distributes his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness of sins. He distributes his body and blood of the new covenant unto the people of God as the high priest. And it's too big for me.
Yeah, it's
but that Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified and ascended and seated Son of God, dwells in a material, physical body that is like mine.
Mm-hmm.
We are physically brothers because he is a human being as I am, and his omniscience operates through his brain.
It's the great joy of the church's hymns for the Nativity. You know, oh Lord, you have created all. How did you come to be so small to sweetly sleep in manger bed where lowing cattle lately fed? Over and over, you know, he whom the winds and waves obey has come to serve the sinner in great meekness. This over and over again, the hymns cite this astonishing miracle of the incarnation.
The incarnation, which is the foundation of everything else. It's the incarnation is the foundation for the sacraments. It's also the foundation for the expression of the Word of God in art, music,
sure.
literature, architecture, stained glass, and all the rest.
All right, we have a caller on the line. Hey, James from St. Louis, calling with a comment on verses we haven't got to yet, I guess, but we'll get to them in shortly. So go ahead and chime in, James.
Okay. Well, I have a question on the verses, and I also like to know a distinction between two constructs.
Okay.
Okay. I'd like to know if verses 10 through 13 is speaking of a new dispensation of spiritual adoption, and is it speaking of that new dispensation of spiritual adoption as a new promise of forgiveness that is universal and for everyone? And the second part of my question is to ask, what's the distinction between new covenant theology and dispensationalism?
All right.
Hang up and listen.
Thanks, James. Those are going to get right at the heart of what we're looking at here. First question, though, is we've heard that there's a new covenant coming and that it's enacted on better promises. We're getting ready to look at what those words and promises are. Before we get to it, though, James asks, is this new covenant a dispensation that's different from what came before in that it's for everyone? And what's the answer there, Pastor Bowie?
Well, dispensationalism, I'm cudgeling my brain to remember what the background of it is, but when I was undergraduate at Florida State, I was involved with the charismatic movement and went to an awful lot of prayer meetings, and I remember one little there were several little parodies of popular hymns that people would sing kind of in jest, and one of them was, "My hope is built on nothingness less than Schofield notes and scripture press."
Schofield notes being, of course, Schofield Bible being the classic summary of
dispensationalist
theology. Right, right.
Theology. And there were like seven dispensations that, like the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham and so forth, and each of these separate dispensations.
And the big problem, of course, runs with that there's dispensations after the dispensation of grace with the church.
Exactly.
And that's where, I mean, so I have no problem saying to anybody that, yeah, there's a new dispensation of grace that's begun and or described there in Jeremiah, Jeremiah what? 31 in the Masoretic text, but the text in front of us is actually the Septuagintal text, so that's Jeremiah 38. Mm-hmm. And as it's described there, It is a dispensation that is universal, and it holds forever. And so it embraces what we call the age of the church. And that there is nothing that comes after the age of the church except for the final revelation of Christ. So there's not plan. The church is not plan B that God came to after Israel messed up with plan A. So, yeah, as long as it's understood in those ways, I have no problem with the word dispensation. And James' second question, oh boy, help me out here. It's something about New Covenant, but I can't.
New Covenant dispensation. Well, James, I would say things are not that difficult. I remember going to a meeting in which a man was speaking about dispensationalism and the lost 10 tribes of Israel, and that the people of England were the lost tribes and so forth. But stick with the things that are clear. For example, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. We've been talking about that. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's as simple as it gets, that we are living now in the end times.
Yes.
And the end times started with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his first coming, culminating his death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ is ruling over all things, as it says in verse 1, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and it will end with his second coming, and there's only one second coming, not two, no rapture, no left behind, Tim LaHaye kind of dispensationalism. It's really quite simple. But the main thing, James, I would say to keep your eye on is this, is Jesus Christ on the cross.
And this is the heart of the covenant. So let's actually pick up with verse 7 and read some more here. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, Pastor, we noted earlier that he's quoting the very famous passage from Jeremiah 31, and it marks out this book has been a lot of continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. But this is the passage that marks out a difference, a big, important difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant, especially Sinai's covenant, was that the one who does these laws will live by them. And there was blessing if you kept the commandment. But there was also huge judgment if you did not keep the commandment. Now God says, I'm going to
And the people said, all that God has said,
we'll do.
We will do.
Yeah, they all agreed to it.
Then the next chapter is the golden calf.
Right. We got to read about that in our daily reading this morning from the Treasury. But we have here a description of a covenant that is unique. It's more like the covenant that when the covenant was cut with Abraham and he was told to prepare the sacrifice. Remember, God himself does the part of both parties. You know, he walks between the split sacrifice, yes, and proclaims his name and his glory and his promises. This is going to be a covenant like that, where God's going to do and give the whole thing, a covenant, a promise, where God's going to say, I am going to keep you as my people by forgiveness. This is radical and new. And it is the very hallmark then of this, the age of the church in which we live, that God does everything by forgiving sin. Any comments on this?
I am impressed that in Genesis chapter 1, that God made the beasts and the people on the same day. In other words, the sheep were created and the shepherds were created on the same day.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you see Cain and Abel. And Abel brings forth the first fruits of his flock. But if you look at the fine print in Genesis, that at that time, people were commanded to eat only fruit and vegetables that grew from the earth. That is only in the time of Noah after the flood that God gives permission to eat the flesh of animals. And so here you have this conundrum that you have the worship of God involving blood sacrifice of sheep that were not partaken of. And it's something that's just written into this whole business of blood and sacrifice as part of the something that seals the covenant. You see it early in the history of the world, according to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 12 with Abraham, chapter 15, and throughout the scripture. But this covenant with Jesus Christ, where he publicly offers his own body and blood on the cross for our redemption, and creates this, he says, the kingdom of God is within you or inside of you or among you. It can be interpreted, the preposition can be interpreted in a number of different ways, but I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. See, the external obedience of the law, the sacrifices, was considered sufficient, but the whole temple sacrifice, the tabernacle sacrifice, was like a gigantic centuries-long object lesson that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. So people say, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah, well, I've been a good person. I never shot anybody. I never murdered anybody and never cheated on my wife and so forth. But Jesus takes that to the inner person as far as the law, but it takes the gospel to the inner person as well, where you belong to Christ. His law is in your mind and in your heart. And this profound, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the kingdom of God right there, to belong to him, and he belongs to us.
And it is very striking that these words are what's echoing in the background on the night of our Lord's betrayal, when he takes the chalice and proclaims the contents of the chalice to be the blood of the new, we usually translate it New Testament, but New Covenant. Right away, this kind of diatheke is something that as soon as the apostles heard it, their minds would have been riveted to Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. And they would have thought, oh my goodness.
This is it.
What Jeremiah is talking about now, it's coming to fulfillment right now.
Here it is.
This is it. This is the new covenant. And as a result of this covenant, put my law in their minds, write them on their hearts. I've always understood that to be not merely that they will know the law, but that they want the law. They want the Torah. God's going to make them be truly obedient from the inside, desiring exactly what God himself
Christ
promises.
In us, the hope of glory.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
And comes into us physically and spiritually by what we eat and drink. But there's a shadow, because it says in the Gospel of John that when Judas partook of the cup, Satan entered into him.
Mm.
And ein den nux, and it was night.
Yeah.
Which is the whole raison d'etre for closed communion, which
okay.
is another subject, but...
I want to also just really hammer home the way that this entire passage that is given in Jeremiah drives toward forgiveness. Why is it that you will have this knowledge of the law of the Lord that is actually more than just knowing but desiring it? Why is it that everybody will know the Lord, from the little ones to the big ones? Everyone's going to know the Lord. Why? He says, verse 12, because I will be merciful toward their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more.
Yeah.
This is the very foundation of the covenant. It doesn't get any more basic than that God looks at you and says, because of the blood of this covenant, I don't remember your sins.
Exactly. I preached a sermon once called, titled, I said, God is blind. Because when you're covered with the blood of Jesus, when you're wrapped in his robe of righteousness, just like you can't see the tablets of the law when the mercy seat is over the Ark of the Covenant. You can't see it.
Covered.
And when God covers us with the blood of Jesus, he's blind. He can't see our sin. And when he forgives us, his mind is strong enough that he can erase the memory of our sins. My mind is so weak, I can't forget.
Right. I can forgive, but I can't forget, people
I'm
say
accusing,
all the time.
And the devil is on my shoulder like the little Donald Duck, you know, the evil Donald Duck, accusing me all the time. But I can't forget. But God can forget. And if James is still listening in, don't worry about all these dispensations. Look at Jesus Christ on the cross. There is the love of God. There is where God says, I love you, James.
And come feast with
him. I forgive you all your sins. I don't look at any of your faults, any of your problems. You are as perfect in my sight as my son Jesus is.
And feast with him. You know, that's the beautiful gift of the supper, is that all that forgetfulness of every sin of ours is concretely delivered into us with the blood, the covenant blood given us. Verse 13, let's finish out the chapter there. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's looking at the temple worship, and he says, what you can see of that temple worship, it's already beginning to vanish away. You pointed out that the interior of the temple had already, in the Holy of Holies, didn't have the...
It was empty.
It was empty. It didn't have the stuff that originally characterized the first temple and the tabernacle before that.
And the glory of God was on Jesus on the cross outside the city.
Outside the city. So the old is going to fade away. It's important to recognize, he's saying this to the Jewish people, that we're tempted to go back to the old.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like,
don't
hold, you hold tight to that. You're holding to something that's actually going to be disappearing from your grasp.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, hold to this new covenant, this promise of forgiveness that never grows obsolete. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't vanish away. With the body and the blood of Christ, which he continually offers before the Father as our very righteousness, which he in the church imparts to us so that his sacrifice applies to us, given to us as ours, we literally live in forgiveness.
We do. And all James and all you people that are out there are listening, just if you can take away one thing, take away this. Look at Jesus on the cross. God loves you. He is your God and you're his people. He takes away all your sins. He removes them as far as the east is from the west.
Amen. Well, Pastor Bowie, thank you so much for unpacking the Word of God with us today. And as we hold fast to this blessed hope of the new covenant, we remember that in our Lord Jesus, in his perfect sacrifice, we have the one thing that we need to have true peace with God here on earth and in heaven with him forever. Glory to him. Take care.
God be with you all.